Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come back here tonight together to worship you through the study of your word. Remind us, Lord, as we open your word and we read it and talk about it, that in and of itself is part of our spiritual act of worship, Lord. May we approach your word submissively, humbly, with honor as we honor you, the Lord of the word. Pray tonight for each other that you will take this word from Daniel 6 and minister to our individual lives, our individual hearts. Pray that the spiritual truths of this text will encourage us, strengthen the inner man, so that we might live to fight another day, the fight of faith. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your persistent faithfulness in ministering to us. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. The certainty of God's deliverance. So we see this theme, honestly, many, many times over in the book of Daniel. God's salvation, God's deliverance, God's faithfulness. We also see the faithfulness of Daniel, the three Hebrew young men, throughout the chapter as well. So, I'll go ahead and read the text. I was going to give you my introductory paragraph there, but then that's very historical. So let's just get to the text first, and then I'll come back and we'll get onto the notes there, okay? So Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 28. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom David was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors, the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought out, brought and cast into the den of lions. The king king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The topic here is, as I said earlier, the certainty of God's deliverance, the certainty of his salvation. One thing I want to talk about briefly before we get into the meat of the word itself is, who is this Darius? And I said a couple weeks ago, if you weren't here, you might say Darius, and that's fine. That's another way to pronounce the name. My seminary professor called him Darius, and he literally wrote the commentary on Daniel. So I thought, you know, maybe he knows more than I. So I just kind of got in the habit of saying Darius. So Darius the Mede, who is this guy? Well, I believe he is the same guy as Cyrus the Great or Cyrus the Persian. And this is important because if you begin to read in some biblical commentaries that aren't as conservative as they ought to be, they will begin to call into question the historicity, the legitimacy, the truth, the truthfulness, accuracy of the book of Daniel, because they'll be like, "Well, we don't know of a Darius the Mede at this time." And they do all this finagling and they think they prove that the book of Daniel is not true, that it has historical inaccuracies and things of that nature. It also affects how you interpret the prophecies themselves. Namely, earlier in the book, you had the statue with the head of gold and the silver chest and the bronze and so forth. It affects the timing on all that. So if you begin to tinker with some of these details, you would begin to question the legitimacy of the Bible, potentially. So I would argue, and many Bible scholars do, most do, conservative ones do, that both Darius and Cyrus are kingly titles. We know that. That's not up for debate. They are kingly titles in the same way that Pharaoh is a kingly title. Pharaoh's name is not Pharaoh. Pharaoh's name is Ramses the First, or Ramses the Second, or et cetera. And even some of those names were given to them when they became king. And so Darius and Cyrus are titles like Pharaoh. Abimelech in the Bible is a title for the Philistine king. Caesar, or president. So that's why we say President Lincoln. Even though he's dead, long gone, he's still president, right? Not actively, but he's a president. And so whether it's past president, current president, that's a title. So it's very, try to keep it simple in that way. So the title Darius literally means the royal one. That's what his title means, royal one. So I would say there's a lot of evidence, and there is a lot of evidence, that they're the same people, Darius and Cyrus. this is just scratching the surface what I'm giving you. There's probably, I'd say, four or five times that more evidence than what I'm going to share with you. I'm just kind of giving you some of the biggest evidences just for our sake tonight. Okay, so Nabonidus, which is Darius's cousin, Nabonidus wrote, as well as Herodotus, the Greek historian, and they said they called Cyrus the king of the Medes in their writings. Well, I thought Darius is king of the Medes, right? So you kind of see the idea here is there's many places where Darius is called king of the Medes. Cyrus is called king of the Persians, king of the Medes. This language gets flopped around in that way. Darius's father was a Persian. His mother was a Median. So he's half Persian, half Median. And he's sort of like this figurehead of bringing the two kingdoms together. Add to this the phrase in verse 28 translated during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That can also be translated in the Hebrew legitimately during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So in this happens in Greek as well. But in Hebrew, the conjunction and can be translated even or also. Just as legit, it depends on the context. And so it is possible that it's best to translate that and as even. Even the same guy, but by another name is the idea. So just give me a little historical stuff there before we get into the core of what this chapter is about, okay? So we're going to talk about the persecution of believers first. Because God is our deliverer from sin and judgment, our sin and his judgment, but he's also our deliverer from our persecutors, our enemies, because our enemies are really whose enemies? God's enemies. And when God's people are attacked, people are really attacking God. That's why, Moses gets attacked and God comes down to the people of Israel. And he says, who's this speaks against me? I thought they were speaking against Moses. You see that? So God is on the side of his people. So persecution of believers. Number one, persecution is certain when we stand firmly on God's word. We see this very clearly in this text. Daniel is a man who stands firmly on the word of God. And with that comes great persecution. He's already experienced it once, at least once under Nebuchadnezzar earlier on. But here again, we see this persecution is certain. So here's the irony about persecution or our relationship with unbelievers. Here's the oxymoron, if you will, the bittersweet. On one hand, when we stand firmly on God's word, even unbelievers will bless us. There's blessing for those who stand on God's word. For example, you stand on God's word in the workplace. You're honest. You have integrity. And you're vocally, if somebody asks, why are you so honest about this? Why don't you lie like, and you say, because the Lord my God says not to lie. So in these work situations, we stand firm on the word of God and we testify to that. Speaking the truth, having integrity. What happens in the workplace? What kind of blessings come from even unbelievers in the workplace?
Good reputation,
promotions, raises, given extra responsibility. We saw that with Daniel, right? Oh, Daniel was faithful in this way. He's going to be raised up to even higher position. So on one hand, so we don't want to just be all doom and gloom when it comes to persecution and stuff. On one hand, when we stand firm on the word of God, God blesses that. Unbelievers will even bless you because of it. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the dirty bathwater of persecution. The reality is persecution will come. No matter how you slice it, there's going to be a certain amount of persecution for God's people when they stand on his word. So what's going on here in the chapter? We'll look back at verses 1-3. And we'll revisit this at least one other time as we go through this, just to say, come at it from a different angle. So verses 1-3, it says, Darius was pleased to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. So we're talking about the biggest world kingdom up until that point in world history. Massive world kingdom, bigger than Babylon. That's saying a lot. Babylon was huge. But Persia was the Median Persian Empire was massive. And so this sounds like a lot, but it's really not. I mean, we have 50 states in our country. So if we double that to 100, that might still be reasonable even for our size country, right? So the point being, he's trying to set up this government in such a way where there's checks and balances and authority. Verse 2, over them there, he set up three high officials. Now, why were they set up? So that they should give account, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might not suffer loss. What's at the heart of that, do you think? What might he suffer loss of if he doesn't have people overseeing them?
Tax money.
Tax money. It's the same old thing. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, right? And we know, corrupt government is nothing new. It's going to be around until the day Jesus Christ comes back. And so it doesn't matter how perfect of a governmental system you have, you're always going to have that mess. That's just the way it is. And so he set up three high officials, really high officials, to oversee all of them to make sure. It's kind of like the IRS auditing department almost. To make sure, okay, we said 10% from this province, it better come in, right? And so they would take account and check the books and all that. Notice what happens in verse 3. This Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. So that, and it says the king had plans to set him up over all the rest. Basically, he's going to be like a vice president in our language. He'd be the vice president of Persia, a believer who stood firmly on the word of God is going to be raised up to second position in all of Persia. Now, has God done this kind of thing in the past, even before this time? We're going to get to him in Genesis. Joseph, you remember? He's basically going to be the vice president of Egypt because God blessed him. So, inevitably, what we see happen is there's the blessing here, but then there's also this persecution that comes. What happens in the hearts of the other high officials, the other two in particular, and some of the satraps, presumably? What do you think is going on in their heart? We'll say more about this in a minute, but yeah. Definitely. There's a hatred and a jealousy. They're embittered. This can happen in real life to us too, right? You know, someone gets promoted into a position we think we deserved, or oftentimes, maybe more often than not, we know we don't deserve it, but we're still mad about it, right? Or something like that. So this persecution is certain when we stand on God's word. Number two, faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Well, let's define what faithfulness is. What does it mean to stand faithfully on God's word? Faithfulness normally indicates or includes at least four features based on this text. Now, there's others, I'm sure, but this is a good summary, I think. Look at verse 5. Let's look at faithfulness. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So, the first of four marks of God or faithfulness is godliness. The only way that they could find a proper accusation, a complaint against Daniel, is if it was going to be regard to his religion, to his relationship to God, namely to the law of God. What Daniel said is right and wrong. What God says is right and wrong. Now, I do want to say this briefly because this is important, because this affects how you interpret other scriptures. When the Bible says here in this context, Daniel's a perfect man, no error found in him, no wickedness, does that literally mean Daniel did not sin ever? No, it can't mean that, because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what does that mean then? It's a generalized statement. It's a proverb. It's a proverbial statement. So what is the Bible saying about Daniel when it says he was a man without fault?
They couldn't find anything to
accuse him of. Yeah. Humanly speaking. Right, right, yeah. Yes, that's good, Bruce. That's good, Bruce. So And we see this language in Job too, right? Job is a perfect man, righteous in all his ways. Well, you read the book of Job, and he's got a, I mean, he handled it better than I would have, but he's pretty complaining spirit, right? Read the whole book. He's got a lot of grumbles against God. Yeah. Like I said, he did better than I would have done, but he's pretty grumbly. And God at the end, what, sets him straight. Where were you when I did this or when I did this? Who is this who darkens, you know? So anyway, so the idea here is that Scripture is not painting this picture of perfect humans. It's saying from a human standpoint, even unbelievers recognize, if they're honest, that Christians, yeah, we're not perfect. We're going to screw up too. We're going to do some wrong stuff. But Christians should have a testimony of, I'm sorry, yes, I didn't do that properly, or yes, I shaded the truth on that. Please forgive me. We repent. We're repentant people too. And that goes a long way. Have you talked, maybe you've been an employer over some employees, have you talked to some employers about the interactions that they have with their employees and how really rare it is for an employee to go, I'm sorry, sir, I'm sorry, ma'am. Yes, I said that. Yes, I did that. I take responsibility. You know how rare that is? Man, I remember working in a restaurant business, how the guys and gals that were servers, but the guys in the kitchen I worked with, the ones that didn't take responsibility for their mistakes, they didn't last long. Because how can you function like that? They would get fired or they would just, they'd be gone. It just, you can't function that way. Anyway, so godliness. Said more about that than I meant to, but it's, there we go. So godliness, second of four features of faithfulness, prayerfulness. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Nothing changed for Daniel. He's a godly man who's going to continue to be godly. And one way of being godly as Christians is prayerfulness, calling upon God, whether it be literally three times a day like this or one time a day set aside and praying throughout. I mean, however that happens, Paul talks about praying without ceasing, right, as Christians. We pray in the Spirit in the same way that we breathe. That's a practice, a spiritual discipline we need to get in the habit of. That prayer, talking to God, the breath, air coming out, is just like automatic in the Spirit, where we're just communing with God as much as possible throughout our day. And it'll keep us out of a lot of trouble, by the way. So, prayerfulness. If you read 1 Kings, this idea of praying three times a day facing Jerusalem is where it came about when Solomon dedicated his temple. You remember that? At least four different times in his speech to the people of Israel, he alludes to praying, turning toward Jerusalem, morning, evening, and morning, noon, and evening, thereabouts, and midday, evening, and praying. Okay, so we get that. We also see a reference to it in the psalm. So faithfulness includes prayer. Three, faithfulness includes enduring trials. Enduring trials. Verse 16, we read about it, of course. The king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. Now, we'll say more, might say more about this in a minute if we have time. Darius is not keen on this. He doesn't want to throw Daniel in the lion's den. But he does, almost against his will, but yet not, right? But it is because there really was a law of the Medes and the Persians that once a king signed an edict, it could not be taken back. It had to be fulfilled. Okay? And we see something similar going on. You remember in the book of Esther with the whole Haman plot to kill all the Jews? The king was like, Xerxes was like, I can't take that back. But what I can do is add to it. The Jews can defend themselves. When people come to attack them, they can defend themselves and they can kill their attackers if need be. And that changed the game then, didn't it, right? That's a different story there. And so this was really, truly a real law of the Medes and the Persians. And so we see this enduring of trials. faithfulness to God, standing faithfully on His word, includes enduring the trials that come because of it. They're going to come. And then finally, number four, faithfulness includes giving testimony. Verse 20. Of course, Daniel's whole life has been a testimony. That's why he's in the lion's den in a lot of ways, right? Verse 20. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Verse 21. Daniel said, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." So he's testifying to God's faithfulness, God's power, God's ability, and that's the nature of faithfulness. Number three, what's the nature of persecution, though? What does it include? Persecution normally includes at least four features as well from this text. We see the first one in verse 3, and Bruce already said it, and that is jealousy. This Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials. The text doesn't explicitly say, "and they were jealous." But is that not the strong implication? They were outraged by this, which is actually my second feature of persecution. But jealousy, they were filled with this bitterness, this jealousy. Because Daniel was going to be promoted over them, this Jew, this exile, this outsider, this nobody in their minds. The second one, outrage, second feature of persecution. Verses 4 through 5, this is a complete overreaction, outrageous actions on their part. So they couldn't find a ground of complaint, but they said, we have to find something in his relationship to his God, to the law of God. And so they go to the king. They're going to go to the king and make their case using truth, right? Well, yes and no. That's the fourth aspect or feature of persecution: slander and deception. Most persecution, I would argue, at least starts there. And most persecution, that's what it's made up of. In God's grace, most persecution isn't the physical whippings and beatings and crucifixions and all those, at least in most places and most times. Yes, there's been periods of time in history. There are countries today where that may be the majority. But even where countries where that is happening, it's still the exception, not the rule, for the most part. In most of those countries, it's the pastors or the leaders of the churches that will take the brunt of that, typically. But nonetheless, the point being, slander and deception are at the heart of this, the heart of it. These jealous officials come like a bustling crowd. One of the words in there, I forgot which one it is right off the top of my head, one of the words in the text has this idea of almost a mob-like appearance before the king. Now, they weren't just out, chanting and going crazy, but it was a bustling in the throne room. It's like, we're going in there, we're going to talk, it has that idea behind it. Now, most slander has elements of truth to it, right? Most of the slander does. Is it true that Daniel prayed to his God 3 times? Yeah, that's true. What did they do with that truth? They took that truth and then they began to assume or presume upon the character of the man. Why did he do it? Because he will not listen to you. He disregards you. He dishonors you, O king, and your edict. He has no respect for you. Now, is that the case with Daniel? Not at all. Not at all. Had nothing to do with that. And so, the truth of that is mixed in with slander is always going to be taken and twisted and made something to be that it's not. Okay? And I've seen this happen so many different levels. I know just from my own experience and from experience I've talked to other pastors, this has happened to them in certain situations where the accusations will come, the slander will come, And one of the things that they'll say, I'm picking up on this from the text too. One of the things oftentimes that will be said is, you ready for it? Everyone, Pastor Don's already like, everyone in the church is unhappy with you. Have you heard that one before, Pastor? A few times? Yeah, yeah. Everyone in the church believes that you said this or did this or that. What does that usually really mean? You want to speak up on this one so I keep myself out of hot water? What does that usually really mean?
An elder's wife probably said something.
Yeah. Yeah. An elder's wife, a deacon's wife, or a wife, oftentimes, no offense to you ladies, but that has been my experience as well. Yeah. What happened to us in Shelbyville? The men stood in my face, but it was the voices of their women in their head coming out of their mouth. And I know that for a fact. It's like, where'd this come from? But the everybody thing, I'll give you an example, again, going back to the church I pastored in Shelbyville, the everyone is unhappy was actually about 10 or 15% of the church in hindsight. Me being a young man and experienced, I was like, oh, okay. What's going on here? But did you notice what these officials did? They come to the king and they said, we've talked to all the high officials and all the satraps and the governors, and we all agree that we should have an edict made for 30 days that no one should bow down, pay homage to anyone but you. No other God, no other man, just to you. Well, at the least, Daniel didn't agree to that. We know that, right? At the least. And we know there were probably, give or take, say 100 or so satraps that didn't agree to that too, probably. But nonetheless, text doesn't say, so we're going beyond that a bit. But the point being, slander and deception are a huge part of persecution. Okay? Something really to be on the lookout for. The fourth feature of persecution is cruel injustices. Cruel injustices. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Daniel is not just kicked out of a position, that's what the edict said. He had to be thrown into the lion's den. But just that alone, that is a cruel, unjust way to set up any type of an edict for something like that. We're not talking, anyway, it's the cruelty of it, the wickedness. Moving on. So we got the persecution of believers. We talked about that. Now we're going to get to the section on God's deliverance and his vindication. And so we'll talk more about the rest of this text as we go. God's deliverance and vindication. Number one, God protects his people. We see this in verses 21 through 23. Daniel, he's spent the night with the lions. And says, the angel came and shut the lions' mouths. That's a miracle. Lions are going to, and they're hungry lions. You know they're hungry. We know that they're hungry because when they throw the officials and their families in there, the lions attack, they're hungry. It's not like they're just, we already ate today, we're not interested. That's not the case at all. So this angel shuts the lion's mouth and they didn't harm him. So God's, he's going to protect us. He's going to protect us from our enemies. I love the book of Daniel because of the three Hebrew men who say it well, and we can never remind ourselves of this enough, because the health, wealth gospel would take what I just said and go, God will protect us. And if he doesn't, it's because you didn't have enough faith. Three Hebrew young men have it right. That is, God will protect us, and he will deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, we will not bow down and worship you. We're delivered either way. We're in God's hands. You can't take our life from us. God will take our life from us, but you can't. Sounds a whole lot like what Jesus says on the cross, isn't it? You don't take my life from me. I lay it down willingly. File that away. The crucifixion of Christ and the burial of Christ. Maybe some pictures. Foreshadows here in this text. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so back to the lion's den, God will protect us. What's the worst can happen to us? We'll die. Or really, the worst thing that happened to us, we'll be tortured, then we'll die. I'm not making a lot of that. It's terrible. But if that's the worst, that's it. That's it. Jesus says, do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear who? Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's whom we are to fear. So Daniel's like, I serve the one true living God. What are you gonna? You're gonna throw me in the lion's den? Okay. You know, I look to God as my deliverer. If Daniel had been eaten by lions that day, that night, he still would have won. That's what we're trying to say here. Christ was crucified and killed on the cross and buried. It seemed like the world won, but they didn't. Christ won. Is the victory. So, number two, God vindicates his people. Not just he saves his people, but he's going to vindicate his people. All the wrongs that are done wrong to us, and all our wrongs done to other Christians too, by the way, but all the wrongs done to God's people will be vindicated, will be made right. If not now, eventually. Right? If not now, eventually. So don't spend your life embittered and angry and filled with rage over things that have been said or done by other people. It's just destroying you. It's destroying me. Instead, know that God is the vindicator. He's the Savior. He's the protector. He's the vindicator. Ultimately, we want those who have wronged us, if they're not Christians, to be saved. I'd much rather them be saved and not go to hell than to go to hell for the sin they committed against me. Because the sin they committed against me, ultimately, all sin is against God. And that's the consequences are well beyond any reasonable reason not to. I mean, we desire mercy. We desire salvation and forgiveness for all people. So God vindicates his people. There in verses 24 through 28, what happens? Those who had maliciously accused Daniel, verse 24, were brought out, cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. It seems awfully harsh overreaction. There's a lot of things we can say about that, some of which is we're kind of guessing, perhaps. But you have to remember, these are high official people. They're in high positions of responsibility. And it was very common for you leave a son who will rise up. Maybe he's a 20-year-old son, and he may have some kind of a mutiny, you know, a coup on their hands to try to take over, things like that. There's a lot more going on. There's more going on to the story than we know, first of all. So we need to be careful about being the judge and jury over the word of God and things of that nature. Two, how many of these wives were privy and part of the conversations? Going back to what I talked about, right, Don? Not just potentially. Assuredly, many of them, if not most or all of them, were privy to and aware of and maybe even encouraging. It's not as though they were innocent. Yeah, true. True enough. True enough. Yes. And I agree. I agree with that. Yeah. But there are texts in the Old Testament where God says, go into a area and wipe out the entire tribe, men, women, children, everybody. Yeah. So even in that sense. But I agree with what you're saying, too. The Bible's not saying King did a great and righteous thing here by throwing everybody in. Yeah, I agree with you. Yep. But he vindicates his people. It keeps going on in the text. He says, he wrote this decree to all the people that everyone in the kingdom should tremble before the one true God, the living God. Now, I don't believe there's enough evidence to say Darius was like Nebuchadnezzar. He came to faith, though maybe he did. Maybe he would eventually. I don't think that's the case. But at the least, here's a man who is acknowledging perhaps even to the degree of the superiority of Daniel's God, though he may not be willing to let go of his own gods quite yet. Okay. All right, last but not least. I'm going to say this before I get into this section, because I kind of meant to put something on the sheet about this and didn't. But going back to the foreshadows of the crucifixion, do you see the connections potentially between what's being said about Daniel and the king and all these things and the crucifixion of our Lord? What are some of those connections? A righteous man is being put to death. Yeah. King didn't necessarily want to do it. Remember Pontius Pilate? He says, this is a righteous man. Why do you want me to put him to death? And they say, we have a law that a man must be put to death when he blasphemes God. And then they threaten Pontius Pilate and say, "You're no friend of Caesar. You're no friend. There's a threat against Darius here. Hey, there's a law, King." They had to come back to him later and go, "King, why are you delaying this? This has to happen before sundown. Why are you delaying this? We have a law. The Medes and the Persians. You're going to go against that? So you got that going on? Other things?" You came about the hole, yeah. There's a stone. Stone covered over. Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of things there. I don't think we're reading into the text too much. And again, we have to be careful when we do this kind of thing, not to overread into it. But I can't help but think, I mean, Jesus says at the end of Luke that everything in the Old Testament is about him. There's pictures of him. There's pictures and foreshadows of things to come. King put they put their signet rings in there. Pilate had the door sealed. That would have been not just some, "Hey, we sealed it up." It would have been an official signet of some kind on that door. "Don't touch this upon penalty of death from the Roman government. Don't touch it." Okay? And as I like how you put that, Carolyn, he came up out of the hole. I like that. Yeah. Yeah. He's down in a pit. They bring him out. It's sort of like a certain death, right? The cross was certain death for Christ, and Christ did die on the cross, and he went certain death forever, right? No, not forever. He came up, raised up. And so, Daniel, certain death in with the lions, but yet it wasn't. He made it. And I like what Sarah said as well. The king rushed to the tomb, if you will. The lion's den the next day, break of day, you know, to check on what's going on. There's just so many allusions and illustrations and that are powerful, really, I would say. And the people, of course, like the Jews, they slandered Daniel's name. They slandered Christ. And the Jews did in his day. So, any other thoughts there before I move on? Before I finish up? All right. So, obedience to civil authorities versus God's authority. I thought this might be a helpful thing to end on because, one, this is an ever-present tension in the life of Christians. You read Christian history, Christians have been struggling with this for 2,000 years. What are the lines? How far can we go or not go? And how far do we obey the civil authorities versus God's authority and things of that nature? And we've been very much tested in that way in the last 2 years with the COVID pandemic and all the stuff that went along with that. Okay? We have the government saying this. You must do this, but the Bible says you must do this, right? Yeah, that kind of stuff. So let's talk about this just for a couple minutes. Number one, we obey civil authorities insofar as they are fulfilling their God-given roles. Their God-given roles. Let's turn to Romans 13. This first statement is crucial to understanding, getting this right. If we're going to have any hope of getting it right, most of the time at least, we got to get number one there. We obey civil authorities insofar as they're fulfilling God's God-given roles. Romans 13, verse 1, the first part. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." So, we begin there. We are subject to governing authorities, therefore. Okay? We are subject to them because God says that we are. Goes on in verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So Darius was instituted by God. Nebuchadnezzar was instituted by God. President Lincoln was instituted by God. President Reagan was instituted by God. Barack Obama was instituted by God. Trump was instituted by God. And Joe Biden was instituted by God. Now, God institutes leaders and presidents like this through different means. So those means may be through crooked elections or different weird things happen during history, assassinations. Under the will of God, the big umbrella will of God, God institutes every leader who has ever been in a place of leadership. Okay? Disobeying governing authorities is disobeying God. Romans 13:2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, I don't think, for the Christian, this doesn't mean eternal judgment, but it will be judgment in the context, judgment from the authorities. Okay, we'll go on to say more about that in a moment. So, believers are subject to God, governing authorities, because all of them are established by God. Therefore, disobeying them is to disobey God. That's what Paul said so far. Okay, what does he go on to say next? He says, government has a certain role. Look at verse 2 again. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So that's one of the, this is getting into what is the role of government. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Again, there's the role of government, for your good. But if you do wrong, the question is according to whom, right? That's the key. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I'm emphasizing that language for a reason. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So government has the role. What is the government's role then? I'm summarizing everything we just read. The government has the role of upholding what is right and punishing those who do evil. At its very base, think law and order, if that helps. They have the role of upholding what is right and punishing those who do evil. This role is for the purpose of protection of human life. Upholding justice. The law and order idea. Okay? And then Paul adds one other role of government, related role of government. Though we might not like this one, but we get over it, right? Verse 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, Don. Because I know you need to hear that tonight, brother. Yeah. I need to hear it too. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So taxes are a part of fulfilling the purpose. What is that purpose? Law and order. Okay? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, I would say. I think our founding fathers got that right. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is not, easy street living. You know, like, you know, I got rights. You know, the sort of attitude. Life is, listen, life is precious. Life is to be guarded and protected. It's we're made in the image of God. We should have the freedom, the liberty to pursue that which upbuilds life, magnifies its preciousness. That pursuit of happiness is this purpose. purpose of the taxes is to protect life. That would include a military and law enforcement and judicial systems and things of that nature. I'm not quite sure. I know this starts getting a little political. Not quite sure it includes providing free cell phones to everybody in the country who needs one. Right? Things like that. Not sure it would include that. Okay? It's the role. What's the role of government? According to God. Not me, not the Republican Party or Democratic Party or an independent. What's God's definition of what the role of government is? Okay? Leads to number two. When governing authorities exceed their God-given roles, we are under no obligation to obey them. Zero. At all. Okay? It goes back to what is right and what is wrong. If what they instruct us to do is clearly wrong, we must not obey them. If it's potentially a whatever point, you know, I mean, there's some things they tell us to obey that it's like, it's sort of a neutral thing almost. I don't know if I have any specific examples without getting too controversial maybe, but okay. So let's couple texts and then we'll be done. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 through 20. Peter and John had been arrested and are going to be released, and they told them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Okay? There are things the Bible says are right and wrong. It is right to testify to the truth of God's word. It is right to share the gospel. It is right to point people in the right direction. It is right to tell the truth. It is right to obey the law of God. So therefore, the government exceeds their bounds, saying, you cannot speak the word of God. We must disobey. You cannot meet for worship. We must disobey. You can preach, but you can't say certain things. We must disobey. We're under no obligation to obey them in those cases. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, a similar text a little bit later. Peter, the apostle, answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So, just a little bit of encouragement to end this on. Because this text is definitely about a man, Daniel, who defies the king. But no, his defiance was not this marching in the streets, look what I'm doing. He went home. He went to his own private home on his own private patio. And he worshiped God. He prayed. Okay. You show up to church, your own private church, private property, private worship, though it's public, people are welcome to come join us, but private in the sense that we're a local church. We're under no obligation to obey the civil authorities when they say, you must not do this. If God says clearly, you shall do this. Yeah. Any thoughts or questions before we go to time of prayer? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I know, right? I know. Yeah. Which governing authorities? Yeah, I don't know I have all the answers to that. I've had some thoughts on it before, and I've heard some Christians respond, you know. We were talking to the kids even not too long ago about war. War is like a chess game in the sense that It's almost like the rules are different. You know, you're playing this over here, but then when chess comes along, okay, there's a whole other board going on here. You know, decisions would have to be made for sure. We don't have enough time to even dive into that probably, but you're right. I pray it doesn't come to that. But over the course of history, it does way too often. Yeah. I think by and large, you obey them as much as you can, is what I would say. I think that's what's happened with Daniel here. He obeyed the king as much as he could. I mean, he's up in this high position, but when it came to that, he could not. And so, yeah, you obey them as far as you can, and where you can't, you don't. And then what comes what may from that. Yeah. Because the reality is, as crooked as some of these world leaders are and oppressive as they are, they are still, it is a type of government. And there is a certain law and order is being maintained to a great degree. I remember stories, and I'm sure everybody's got their opinions on this stuff, but I remember the stories, America going into Iraq and after Saddam Hussein was toppled and killed and such, that prior to that, I mean, pornography and alcohol, especially pornography, was like on the underground, right? Kind of hard to find. I mean, sure, you can always find it, but you had to go really looking for it, you know, and it was, you know, against the law, against some of the laws and some of that nature. But when he was gone, it started popping up and being more pervasive and being more of a problem, if you will. So as evil as he was in so many ways, there was a certain level of law and order there that kept certain things in the dark. Like ISIS too. Yeah. Great point. So terrorist groups were kind of kept at bay by him. So as much as he had so many evil inclinations and so forth, look what was being held back to. You know, I mean, that. And as much as I thank God for the law and order we do have in our nation, because compared to many, many nations, listen, guys, we live in a wonderland of peace compared to some countries, right? As much as I am thankful to God for that, on the other hand, I pray to God we had a government that would push the sins of pornography and prostitution and abortion back to the back alleys where they used to be. Because that's one of the arguments against, abortion, if you make it illegal, then they're still going to happen. Yeah, they are. They're going to happen in back alleys and doctor's offices. Good. That's where they ought to happen. That's where people ought to be murdered, back in the alleys, not out in the open. People should be robbed there, not out in the open. Pornography should be in the shadows, not out in the open. That's where sin deserves to be. Get it out of here. Push it away. We know it's not. You can't get rid of it on this side of heaven. We know that. We're called to, as C.S. Lewis alluded to, I forgot how you phrase it right off the top of my head, but it's pushing back, the light pushing against the darkness, I think it was the phrase, something like that. I mean, why would we not want it to be pushed back? Push back the darkness. That's what the gospel's here for. Yeah. Anyway, sorry. Carolyn got me going on that. No, it was some great questions. Anything else? All right. Let's pray for a couple of minutes, guys.